All right, well, the last time that we were in the book of Acts, we moved into chapter 13 in a message entitled Riots and Revivals, Part 1. And the idea about that is that as we look at the book of Acts and as the book of Acts has shifted now to the Apostle Paul, that wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival, or sometimes both simultaneously. And then we talked about how we can expect something similar, something along these lines, as we seek to carry out the Great Commission, as we seek to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all the things that Jesus commanded. So we seek to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're going to experience something similar. Now, it may not be to the extreme that Paul experienced it, but as we share the message, some will reject the message and some will accept the message. That's just how it goes. And so with this in mind, we would be wise, though, to ease ourselves back into this study by briefly reading and recapping Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. And the reason why I want to do that and kind of go back over it is because it's been 3 weeks since we were in this passage, and so we need to remind ourselves of just where we were. So if you would, look there in Acts chapter 13. We're going to start off in verse 1 and kind of remind ourselves of what's going on here. Verse 1 says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And so here we have this church there in Antioch, and it was kind of the first predominantly Gentile congregation, and they were blessed with a number of prophets and teachers, and it was just a church where God was moving. There was all kinds of revival. It's a great place. Verses 2 and 3, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then they, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away." And so Barnabas and Saul, they're released to go on this mission trip at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And they're to go, and they're two of the top guys in this church. But the Lord is calling them out because he wants to spread the gospel out through the empowering direction of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll put the map up there to remind you kind of where they went on their missionary journey as they went out from Antioch, and they're going to sail over to Cyprus next. We'll see in verses 4 and 5. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant." So as they went down there to Seleucia, they're on the coast, and then caught a boat over to the island of Cyprus, and this is a great place to go and to kind of start this missionary journey. There are many Jews there. Barnabas was from there. And so they're sharing the gospel with the Jews first. And that's something that we want to keep in mind as we move through the book of Acts, is that was the common approach. That's what Jesus came, first of all, right, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he said he had other sheep, and that would happen as the book of Acts, you know, kind of we progress, they would share the truth with Gentiles. We saw that as Peter went and shared with Cornelius and his family. And so as they go on this missionary journey, this John here in verse 5 was John Mark. He was their assistant. He's a guy who's later on going to write the Gospel of Mark, and he was Barnabas's cousin. Verses 6 through 8, we see that they begin to have some resistance. They find resistance. "Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." So here we see some acceptance and some resistance. We see, you know, that Sergius Paulus is interested in the gospel. He's willing to give it a hearing. We see this guy Elymas who's trying to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing the gospel. So there's that resistance, that rejection. So this false prophet Elymas was trying to prevent Sergius Paulus from receiving the gospel. Why? Because he had a place of influence over this powerful man, and so he didn't want to lose that influence. And it's just a reminder, and we're going to see this throughout, that no work of God goes unopposed. I always tell my students at school, I said, if you want to see, you know, spiritual warfare come against you, start serving the Lord. Just start serving him. Just every day seek to obey him, and you're going to find out the reality of spiritual warfare. You're going to see that it's true, because as you start to serve the Lord and work with him, well, then all of a sudden you become a target to the enemy, and he's going to come against you. And on the flip side of that, if you find yourself day by day and everything is easy breezy, and you never have any kind of spiritual warfare, then you have to ask yourself, am I serving the Lord? Because if you're serving the Lord, you're going to be going against those forces of darkness, and you're going to experience that. Now, verses 9 through 12, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And so apparently Saul Paul had never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. He just really came at this guy. Verse 11, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed, and he saw that what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So there's this radical punishment on Elymas for opposing the Lord, opposing the gospel. We see Sergius Paulus get saved, and it's an amazing thing as he receives the truth of the gospel. But we also see here there's a graciousness, even against Elymas, because he's not going to see the sun, it says, for a time. So this wasn't a permanent condition that he was going to be afflicted with. And hopefully through this judgment that the Lord brings upon him, he would see the truth of God's power and turn to him. But we don't know what happened next with him. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So you can see on the map, they leave Cyprus there, and they land there in Perga, there in Pamphylia. And so this Perga, it's modern-day Turkey, but at this point, there's the seeds of a contention are going to begin because John Mark leaves the mission trip. So we're going to see later on in the book of Acts that's going to cause some trouble between Paul and Barnabas because John Mark is unfaithful here, and it leads to some issues later on. Verse 14 and 15, and when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Okay. So you see there, we have Pisidian Antioch, and so that's a different Antioch from where they were sent out. So it's important for us to understand that these are two different Antiochs. And so this is where we pick up our story and our passage today, that they're there in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, sharing the truth. And so what happened is, as Barnabas and Saul and whoever else is with them at this point, that they go, and this was a common custom, that after kind of the leaders of the synagogue read from the law and the prophets, then these kind of itinerant preachers, these traveling preachers, would have an opportunity to share a word of exhortation. And we see that in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus did that, and he read, and then he said, it's fulfilled in your hearing, and they weren't too happy about that. And so this is a common thing that would happen. So this is an opportunity now, a green light for Paul to share the gospel. And so this brings us to the message that Paul was in the middle of as we ended our last study. Let's read verses 16 through 22 here. It says, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. To whom he also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And so here, Paul, in the synagogue, he's addressing two groups. He says, men of Israel and you who fear God. So men of Israel speaks of, Jews, Israelites, right? The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then those who fear God were these Gentile proselytes, so Gentiles who were either fully converted into Judaism or who were God-fearers who were interested in Judaism and wanted to worship the one true God. And then he kind of goes through this brief history of Israel, you know, coming out of Egypt and then 40 years in the wilderness and then moving into the promised land under Joshua and then the time of the judges and then Samuel and then Benjamin. Saul, the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. And then he moves on to David, and that's where he's going. So this brief recap of the history of Israel, it's for the express purpose of getting to the Lord Jesus. And this is how it should always be. It should always be bringing people back to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the focus of history. He's always the one that we want to come back to. And so this brings us now up to the passage that we'll be studying today. And so we got into verse 23 3 weeks ago, but I want to pick up in verse 23 again and tie it to the rest of this passage. And so I've divided this passage we'll be studying today, the rest of Acts chapter 13, verses 23 through 52, into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the fulfillment of prophecy in verses 23 through 37, the justification of sinners in verses 38 through 41, and then the response of hearers in verses 42 through 52. So let's move into our first section, the fulfillment of prophecy, verses 23 through 37. And we begin this section, I want to begin this section with the words of American theologian Carl F.H. Henry, who once said, quote, "There is only one real inevitability. It is necessary that the scripture be fulfilled." I love that. The inevitability, the scripture must be fulfilled. It's interesting if you, watch, especially I like to do this with sports. There's all this kind of prognostications of what's going to happen in sports. And I love watching these guys, and it's humorous to me because they tell you absolutely what's going to happen the next day in the game or in the fight or in whatever else, and then so often they are dead wrong. And it's just so funny to me. And they say it with such authority, and they're wrong. But not so with the scriptures. The scriptures say these things are going to be happen, and they are going to happen. In fact, these words of Carl F.H. Henry, these words of Dr. Henry are echoed, really, they're the echoed words of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus said this on the night of his arrest in Mark 14, verses 48 and 49. He said to those who were arresting him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, but you did not seize me." And then he says, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus said something similar in Luke 24, verse 44. He said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then it says that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So it's important for us, as we come to the scriptures, to realize the scriptures will be fulfilled. In the midst of all the uncertainty of this world and all the will this happen and will that happen and what's going to take place now and I don't know what's going to, there's so much uncertainty, to come back to the scriptures and say the scriptures must be fulfilled. And it's interesting to think about, as we study the scriptures, we realize there are many prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. There are many prophecies, and here are just a few of the prophesied events that have still not come to pass. The rapture of the church, the rise of the Antichrist, the seven-year tribulation period, the judgment seat of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, just to name a few. There's still many prophecies yet to be fulfilled, many scriptures yet to be fulfilled, so stay tuned. Now, unfortunately, many dismiss prophecy without a second thought. They think, well, that's something just old-fashioned that the ancients believed in, and if you're a modern intellectual, you can't believe in prophecy. But let me just say this. If you look at the writers of the biblical text, they believed in prophecy. And the Apostle Paul believed in prophecy. You see, as Paul preaches the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia, he focuses in on the fact that the Lord Jesus was the primary focus of history, and that the Lord Jesus was also the living fulfillment of prophecy. We pick up the text in verse 23. Notice, "from this man's seed." In context, this man refers to King David. We just saw in verse 22. He said, "from this man's seed, according to the promise." As we think about this promise here, it is most likely that Paul had 2 Samuel chapter 7 in mind. You see, 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David is settled there as king in Jerusalem, and he just gets it into his mind that he wants to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple for God. He's like, just wants to do this. And Nathan's like, yeah, just do it, man. And then God tells Nathan, hey, tell him I don't want him to build a house. But you tell him this, he doesn't need to build a house for me. Instead, you tell him that I'm going to build a house for him. Now, God wasn't talking about a house, like a physical house. God had already done that. He was talking about a dynasty. He was talking about, you know, that from his, you know, lineage, there would come one who would rule not just for a little while, but would rule forever. That from his lineage would come the Messiah. And so that was all promised to David, and this Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Next, Paul says, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, we're going to circle back to this idea as Paul brings it out later, the fact that Jesus is a Savior. But this fact that Jesus is Savior, it really touches on what mankind needs most. You see, as I often talk to my kids and at school, we talk about things, and we talk about, like, what are the necessities of physical life? And, you know, the number one is air. You have to have air. And then you have to have water, and you have to have food and shelter. Another necessity is actually relationship. You know, if a person is completely isolated from other individuals, it doesn't take too long before things start going south for them. So there's certain needs that we have physically, but you know what? All of those needs can be met for our entire lives, and a person could still go to hell. You see, the most urgent need for a person is to have their sins forgiven. The most urgent need for a person is salvation. And so Jesus meets that most urgent need. He meets that need first, and then all these other needs come after. At this point also, we must remind ourselves that the scripture clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus is not only a Savior, he's the Savior. He's the only Savior. There is no salvation in any other. Let me give you a couple of verses. John 14:6, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christianity is an exclusive religion that goes against the pridefulness of man and the secular pluralism and all that. But we don't have to apologize for this, because one way of salvation is better than no way of salvation. There don't have to be many ways of salvation. There only has to be one. If you were in a burning building and someone said to you, here, quick, this is the exit. Well, there's only one exit. I'm just going to stay in the burning building. No, you wouldn't do that. You would take that one exit. Jesus is that one exit. He is exclusive, the way, the truth, the life. If you want to go to the Father, you have to come through him. He's the only way. Then I love Peter doubled down on this in Acts 4:12. In very lawyerly language, he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No loopholes. There's no outlets. Jesus is the only way. And so as we share the gospel with people, we're to share it fervently, we're share it lovingly, but we're to share it truthfully, that the Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation. But here's the deal. Anyone who would come to him, he's willing to receive them. The one who comes to him, he will by no means cast out. Revelation 22, it says the Spirit and the church say, come. And whoever will may come, let him drink freely of the water of life. Now, continuing on in Acts 13 to verse 24, Paul continues. He says, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So this John here is John the Baptist, who was a fulfillment of prophecy himself. You see, John was the voice crying out in the wilderness as prophesied in Isaiah 40 verse 3. So the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that there's going to be this one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, and that voice in the wilderness was John the Baptist. Well, John was also the messenger of the Messiah that was prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So it's cool that not only was the Messiah a fulfillment of prophecy, but his forerunner, John the Baptist, was also a fulfillment of prophecy. And in fact, John was the one that the angel Gabriel himself prophesied of. So would you turn left just a little bit for a moment to Luke chapter 1? We're going to look at Luke chapter 1, and we're going to see more of this fulfillment of prophecy here about how John the Baptist was a fulfillment of prophecy. And here, the angel Gabriel is going to share with Zacharias the fact that this prophesied one is going to come through his family. Luke 1, verses 13 through 17. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So even there, the angel, as he's prophesying, you're giving a prophecy of John the Baptist coming, then verse 17, he also says, hey, he's a fulfillment of this prophecy. So it's important for us to understand that this is what we have. This is what we have, the scriptures, that as we serve the Lord, God is supernatural. This should go without saying, but some people think they can have a supernatural-less Christianity. A natural Christianity is just not possible. Because God is the one who knows the end from the beginning. He's the one who's able to tell us the future. So John himself was a fulfillment of prophecy. All right, if you would turn back to Acts 13 as we move into verse 25. And he says, "And as John was finishing his course..." This word course here, it carries the idea of a race. That there was a set race for John the Baptist, and as he was finishing it, these things took place. And I love this imagery because we see it a couple of other places through the scriptures. This idea that the Christian life, we call it sometimes a walk, and it is, but also it's referred to as a race. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, as Paul was finishing his own course, as he was soon to be executed, at the hands of Caesar Nero, says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And then we're encouraged and exhorted in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So as we think about this, as we think about, you know, John, as we think about Paul, as we think about our own lives, realize that you and I have a course to run. Each and every believer has a specific course, a specific race to run. And sometimes we get a little irritated because our race, our course, is not like another's. And we look at somebody else's course and we say, well, theirs seems easy. I want theirs. You know, why does my course have to be in the Permian Basin? Why can't it be in a place with hills and trees and water? You know, we kind of have that attitude. We have to realize that though it may appear that our race is harder than another's, our course is harder, God gives us the grace, the power by his Spirit, the enabling to run our race. Whatever he calls us to run, we need to do it. But here's what I also want to remind you of. Sometimes we get, you know, nervous and fearful about death, and that's understandable. That's kind of human nature. But the fact of the matter is that the reality that our course, our race, has a finish should encourage us. God is not calling us to run forever. He's not some kind of horrible, you know, ultimate evil cross-country, you know, track coach who says, just start running forever. He says the day is coming when our race is going to come to an end. Our course will be over. So no matter how difficult these trials and tribulations that we encounter, the fact of the matter is we will reach the finish line. Then it's going to be done. And we'll go to be with the Lord. In our own family, it's been a tumultuous week. I won't tell you all the details, but it has been a great challenge. And the verse that the Lord has given me this week is that, you know, that these temporary light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that's true. And so that's a prophetic word from the Lord. And so I trust that. I believe that in the midst of these things. And so it helps me to run the course. And so I encourage you that as you look at John the Baptist finished his course, and the Apostle Paul finished his course, and the Apostle Peter finished his course, and we've seen great Christian men and women throughout human history who have finished their course, it's possible to finish your course. Possible to finish your race. You just have to take it a day at a time. All right, let's continue on in Acts 13, 25. We read, "And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." In saying this, John the Baptist was making it clear that he was not the main attraction. He was not the Messiah. John was simply the opening act. He was simply the one to make the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist had made this clear in John's gospel in John 3:30. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." What great wisdom and counsel for us in this Christian life. If we make our life about daily decrease of ourselves and daily increase of Jesus, that more and more people see Jesus and less they see us. I love the way that Paul put this principle in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." As you really study that verse, it kind of Paul is communicating this idea that Paul didn't really know where he ended and Jesus began. That as he lived his life in Jesus, his goal, his purpose was to make Christ known. That everywhere, that as much as possible, Christ would shine through him. And that's what this world needs. Now let's move on in Acts 13 to verses 26 through 29. As Paul continues his message, he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Though, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath have fulfilled them in condemning him. That though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." I love this as Paul addresses him again. He addresses those who were, you know, descendants of Abraham here, the Jewish people. And then he addresses those who fear God, those who are Gentiles, who are seeking the one true God. And he's telling them, hey, this word of salvation has been sent to you. And then he recaps what happened in Jerusalem about how the rulers, they didn't even know the prophets, even though they sat under them every Sabbath, even though they heard the word of God taught. They didn't really understand it, and they actually fulfilled the prophets by condemning the Lord Jesus. And there in verses 28 and 29, he says, you know, that there was no cause to put Jesus to death. He had done nothing deserving of execution, and yet they killed him. And then they put him on, they crucified him, took him down from the tree. That's a reference to the cross, and laid him in the tomb. And so what Paul is doing here is really sharing the rejection of the Lord Jesus, that it was the fulfillment of prophecy. And I'll just give you a few prophecies. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and Zechariah 12 are all prophecies of what Paul is speaking of here. The rejection and the crucifixion of the Messiah. Now, once they took him and he was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the religious leaders, well, they had rejected Jesus, they had killed Jesus, and now they thought their problems were solved. They kind of, you know, washed their hands of the situation, they were done with it. But God had other plans. Notice verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." I love it because it says earlier in Acts, I think it was Peter and the day of Pentecost, it says that it was not possible that Jesus would stay dead. It can't happen. Jesus is the Lord of life. And so verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead," it's a not so subtle reminder that no one can stop the plan of God. God has, you know, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. I don't know what we think we can do against that. I don't know what a person thinks that, well, I'm somehow going to overthrow God. I'm going to, through my disobedience, you know, just really wreck how he's going to do things. You can't do that. He's the boss. And so they thought they could overthrow the plan of God. Ironically, they fulfilled it in what they were doing. Jesus raised himself, was raised from the dead. And the Lord Jesus himself had prophesied of his resurrection, that his resurrection was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 16, 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." So actually, by rejecting him, and then by him being raised from the dead, it's fulfillment of prophecy. And the consequences of the amazing truth of the resurrection are far-reaching. And I just want to share three of them here. There are many, many, many more. But I also want to encourage you to always come back to the resurrection. It's very easy for us as Christians to be sidetracked. You know, very easy for us to be sidetracked and to all kinds of questions people have. Well, Jonah, was it a fish or a whale? You know, and oh this and oh that. And well, what about the Canaanites being wiped out? And what about this? And it's all, I would say, not all, but many times it's diversions. Come back to the resurrection and just challenge a person. Hey, are there good reasons to believe Jesus rose from the dead? And if they say, no, there's not good reasons. Okay, well, let's talk about that. Let's go to this. And so it's important for us to understand why we should believe in the resurrection of the dead. We don't have time to get to that. But I want to talk this morning for three consequences. Number one, the resurrection proves that the Lord Jesus is who he said he was. The resurrection proves that he is who he said he was. If someone says they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day and he does that, how would you not believe that he is who he said he was? It's proof positive. Well, what did Jesus say he was? Well, he claimed that he was the Son of God and co-equal with the Father. So the fact that he raised from the dead, I'm going to say, okay, I believe you. You're the Son of God, co-equal with the Father. Number two, the resurrection proves that the Lord Jesus will do what he said he will do. If he said that he was going to be crucified and then rise from on the third day, and he rises on the third day, then you can believe that whatever he says he will do, he's going to do. And one of the things that he said he's going to do is that he's going to return to the earth and he's going to judge all mankind. That the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And so that means that, hey, I'm going to believe that he's the judge of all the earth. Which leads us to our third consequence. The resurrection makes it clear that every person must choose to be either for him or against him. There's no neutrality with him. When a person says he's going to be crucified and rise on the third day, and he rises on the third day, you can no longer be neutral about this person. This person is the most unique individual in human history, so you can't be neutral. You're either for him or against him. And those who hedge their bets, those who say, well, I'm not going to choose for or against him, Jesus says, you've already chosen. You're against me. He says, either you're for me or you're against me. And if you're not for me, you scatter abroad. And so it's important for us to understand that. The central truth of the resurrection, the power that's provided us through the Holy Spirit as Jesus ascended into the Father, sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we're born again, gives us that power to live these Christian lives. Now let's continue on in Acts 13 to verse 31. It says, he was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And so Paul here, he's kind of sharing what he shared in a lengthier place in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, he's going to talk about that, or all of chapter 15, really. But we know that the Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples. Okay, except for Judas. We know that he appeared to different women who were followers of his. We know that he appeared to his family members because his family members became believers after his resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that he appeared to a group of 500 at one time. And then we also know that he appeared to Jesus himself. They're on the road to Damascus. And so the fact of the matter is there are many, many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we know that their eyewitness was true because it transformed their lives. That when they were threatened with death, they refused to recant. They refused to back off from this truth. And they were killed. Many of them were killed because of their testimony. Now, as we move into verses 32 through 37, Paul refers to three fulfilled prophecies. He says, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, who has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so here, what Paul is saying is that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. We know that it is. And I would encourage you, when you're downcast, when you're overwhelmed with the course, the race that you're running, go back to Psalm chapter 2 and remind yourself of who Jesus is and his power and the position he's going to be put in. Remind yourself of these prophecies and how he's going to be lifted up and how he's going to be given that rod of iron to rule the nations. But here in verses 32 and 33, Paul is taking from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and he's saying that, hey, there's this intimate connection between the Messiah and God the Father, that the Messiah is God's Son, and Jesus is that fulfillment of this person that's spoken of in Psalm 2. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And so this was, here is from Isaiah 55, verse 3. And these promises that were made to David have been given to all believers through Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. That these promises to David, these sure mercies of David, that through us, as we believe, that we get to be a part of that family. That we get adopted into the family of God through the Messiah. And then verses 35 through 37 says, therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So here Paul quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, and saying that, hey, there was this promise to David about not seeing corruption, but it can't be about David, because David did see corruption. What has to be about his descendant, the Messiah? Well, Peter referred to this same psalm in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and this reality that the Lord Jesus was not in the grave long enough to see corruption, that though he was dead, though he was put in the tomb, he would rise from the dead in that resurrected body before seeing corruption. And so as we put these pieces together, we realize that God's promise to David of a future descendant, the Messiah who would have an eternal house, a throne, and a kingdom, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and anyone who believes in him, anyone who places their faith in him, can partake in these promises. It's an amazing deal and offer. All right, let's move now from the fulfillment of prophecy to our second section, and that's the justification of sinners. We find this in verses 38 through 41. And in this section, Paul is going to apply the prophecies to the lives of his audience. So again, he's not just seeking to school them, but he's actually seeking to help them to make a decision on these truths. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. What an incredible statement. Again, man's greatest need, the forgiveness of sins, is offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and people often denigrate this offer because we've been around long enough to realize you don't get something for nothing, right? If someone offers you something free, if they send you in the mail this little key and say, come down here and see if it fits a car and we'll just give you a car, we don't trust them because we know that they want something from us. But in reality, God doesn't need anything from us. God is the great giver. And so he wants to give to us salvation. And what do we give to him? Well, we give him something pretty stinky. We give him our lives. You know, to give us eternal life for the few years that we have upon this earth, it's the Lord is really, in a sense, he's getting a bad deal. You know, we are getting the benefit. He is getting the bad deal out of the whole thing. But it's because of his great love with which he loved us. It's because of who he is, his perfection, his goodness, that he wants to give us salvation because he's good. And so this offer of forgiveness of sins is being made to those in Antioch and Pisidia. And it's an amazing thing. Verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is incredible. This verse alone is worthy of a lifetime of study to think about. But I want to just share three things from this verse. First of all, we see the expansiveness of this offer. Notice, it's open to everyone. It's to everyone. Who can believe? Who should you share the gospel with? Well, just everyone. Just share it. Whosoever will may come. Just share the gospel. And then, so we have the expansiveness of the offer. And then we have the reception of the offer. How do we receive it? Okay, if it's open to me, how do I receive the offer? It's through believing. See, it's open to everyone who believes. Well, I just don't know if God's chosen me or not chosen me. Do you believe? Just place your faith in Jesus. Trust in him. So it's through believing we can receive this expansive offer. We're a part of everyone. And so we can believe. We can place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We can receive that offer. Amazing. And then we see the great benefit of the offer. So the expansiveness of the offer, the reception of the offer, and then the benefit of the offer. What's the benefit of the offer? It's justification. It's the justification of sinners. What is justification? It's to be declared innocent, declared not guilty. Yeah, but the thing is, we look at our lives, and if we're honest, we can say, well, how could God say I'm innocent? How can God say I'm not guilty? Well, because we have a Savior who paid for our sins. We have a Savior who took all of the just judgment we deserved upon himself on the cross so that we might be justified. Remember that word justified, it's just if I'd never sinned. So God not only kind of looks at you as not guilty, but then kind of like, well, I know really all that they did. But not guilty and justified, just as you never sinned, because Jesus has taken your sin upon himself on the cross and he's given you his righteousness. You're clothed in robes of righteousness. An incredible, mind-blowing offer. And he says, verse 39, the end of verse 39, he says, justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, whenever people get into legalism and they want to kind of lay legalism on me and Steve, how come you don't do this? And how come you don't serve on this? How come you don't have church on the Sabbath? And how come you don't do the feasts and the festivals? And the scriptures clearly teach me I can't be justified by the law. So why should I try? I can't be justified by the law. Remember that the law is a mirror that shows you what's wrong. And if you get up in the morning and you see what's wrong in the mirror and you seek to take the mirror off the wall and try to comb your hair with the mirror, and you try to brush your teeth with a mirror, and then we need to talk afterwards because you need help. Okay? The fact of the matter, that's what the law is. The law was given to show that man's a sinner. The law can never fix you. The law is a mirror. Salvation doesn't come through the law. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. The Savior is the one who brings justification and forgiveness for our sins. Now, as we move into verses 40 and 41, Paul's going to quote Habakkuk. Probably a lot of us forgot that Habakkuk was even a book. Habakkuk 1:5, as he warns his hearers about refusing the justification that the Lord Jesus offers to sinners. So he doesn't just kind of give this offer and then move on and say there's no consequences if you refuse. Verses 40 and 41, beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. The reality is, all human beings come into this world literally hell-bent, literally on their way to hell, racing toward a cliff of judgment. And so it's not enough for us to just share the gospel and say, hey, well, if you don't receive the gospel, maybe things will turn out okay. No. It's not going to turn out okay for anyone who refuses. So we know we can't make those people believe, but we have to also tell them kind of the bad news, that all human beings are under judgment, that all human beings are sinners, and we need salvation, and that salvation only comes through that one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about verses 40 and 41, I want to bring out two main points here. Number one, that all who reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will perish. And they will perish eternally. This is the undeniable teaching of the New Testament. No matter what Huffington Post might say, no matter what any kind of thing might say, no matter what liberal churches might say, the truth of the scriptures is that each and every person who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, since he's the only Savior, they will perish. Jesus himself said this in John 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to tell us how bad we are. We're bad. He came into the world to save us, not to condemn us, but to pull us out, to pull us away from the fires of hell. That's what he came to do. But he says that anyone who does not believe is condemned, which brings us to our second point here. There is no good reason to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. No good reason. I've heard a lot of reasons why people reject Jesus Christ, but I've never heard a good one. You see, no one will have a legitimate excuse at the great white throne judgment. The Lord Jesus destroys every argument against him in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. So just two more verses from John 3. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." That's the reality of the situation. The reality of the situation is anyone who rejects Jesus Christ rejects him because they want to be their own God. They love their sin more than they love Jesus. That's just how it is. That's just the reality of the situation. J. Vernon McGee, who's gone to be with the Lord quite a while back, I was listening to him sometime a few months back, and he said this. He says, "People come to me and they say they have an intellectual problem with the Bible." He says, "They don't have an intellectual problem. They have a sin problem." It's true. They don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to let go. And so Jesus makes it clear that anyone who refuses to come to him, it's only because they love their sin. They refuse to give up their sin. And so if a person does that, you can't have your sin and your Savior. You have to let go and trust in him. Now, let's move from justification of sinners to our final section, and that's a response of hearers, verses 42 through 52. We'll move quickly through this section. Verse 42, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." And so here we see the beginning of this division between the more responsive, the Gentiles, and the less responsive of the Jews. And that's where the church is going to shift. The church shift is as the Jewish people become more and more resistant, and the Gentiles are more and more open to the gospel. And there's a principle here, and I believe the reason why that the Jews here were less responsive is because it's usually harder to reach religious people. Because religious people, they're harder to reach because they're trusting in themselves, they're trusting in their religious observances. And so I found that when sharing the gospel, it's much easier to share the gospel with kind of a down-and-out sinner than a really religious, unsaved person. Because that religion brings an insulation. Well, I'm doing these things, and I'm a pretty good person, and all of that. And that's what's happening here in Antioch of Pisidia. Verse 43, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." So this is awesome news. Even though there were those who rejected the gospel message, many of the Jews and Gentile proselytes believed. Right? So he says many of the Jews here. So there's some who rejected, but many who believed, and there's these many Gentiles who were believing also. And a couple of things to notice here in verse 43. Number one, Paul and Barnabas took time to speak to these new believers. And that may seem like a small little thing, but there are kind of some mega churches these days where the elders and leaders are so isolated from the people, they don't really have time to deal with them, but not ever with Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were among the people and sharing with the people and ministering to the people. And then secondly, I love this, that we see that Paul and Barnabas exhorted these new believers to continue in the grace of God. Notice they didn't say, "Hey, well, let me just get you kind of this legalistic list that you need to start kind of covering." No, he says they exhorted them to continue in the grace of God, continue trusting in God's power and God's ability. And this is very important because if someone from a Jewish religious background would need to hear this, that we need to continue in the grace of God, that as believers too, we need to remind ourselves to continue in the grace of God. Because it's very easy to start slipping into legalism, to kind of a performance-based Christianity. Now moving on to verse 44, it says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." What an awesome scene. They're just like everybody's lining up. And surely everyone in town was glad that revival was taking place, that people were being saved, people were being changed. Not exactly. Here comes the riot, verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." And so this Jews here, it means the unbelieving Jews. So the unbelieving Jews had lost their power and their prominence. And these individuals, they're manifesting the heart of Satan, that he wants to lord over people. This is the heart of every tyrant that wants to keep people in submission under control. But for us as fellow believers, what we're trying to do is not to have power over people, but to release people to be servants of Jesus Christ, that they would get to know him and serve him. And then notice this defiance of these unbelieving Jews. It says, "And contradicting and blaspheming, they oppose the things spoken by Paul." So as Paul's trying to share, they're contradicting him. That blaspheming there most likely means they were blaspheming Jesus. They were saying evil against him. And again, it's a reminder that no work of God goes unopposed. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. So here, the fact is, the gospel was go to the Jews first. We've talked about that earlier in this message, and we're reminded of Romans 1:16, where Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So to go there to first to the Jews, but then these unbelieving Jews here are rejecting it. So as we move into verse 46 and 47, we see how Paul responds. He says, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So Paul and Barnabas, they move away from these unbelieving Jews to the Gentiles. And I think this is an important principle. They focus on those who are receptive. That as we're sharing the gospel, sometimes Satan can bring people into our life that just kind of cause stir and problems and kind of continually asking questions who don't really want an answer. And we end up neglecting the very people who are responsive, the very people who are receptive to the truth. And so we have to, in the power of the Spirit, in the leading and guiding of the Spirit, asking the Lord, hey, should I move on from these people to someone else who's receptive? And that's what Paul does. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, see, Gentiles are excited about it. And I just want to hit on one part of this, end of this verse. It says, as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. It's a difficult verse. It's a disputed translation. And I was going to say, you know, there's differing people within the body of Christ, and, you know, Calvinists and non-Calvinists. I'm not a Calvinist. I respectfully disagree with Calvinism. But it's interesting, this word appointed here, it's often taken to people to say only certain people can believe. They have to kind of be made to believe. But it's interesting, there's a prominent Calvinist by the name of Adam Clark, who he admits that this word appointed here in Acts 13:48, he says it must be referring to a voluntary decision to dispose himself to the gospel message and not to a divine decree. He writes, quote, whatever this Greek word tetegamenai may mean, which is a word we translated appointed, it includes no idea of preordination or predestination of any kind. Of all the meanings ever put to it, none agrees worse with its nature and known signification than that which represents it as intending those who are predestined to eternal life. This is no meaning of the term and should never be applied to it. So that's not what this word means. And so it's important for us to understand that, because as we look at this whole passage, what is Paul doing? He's this free offer of salvation to anyone who would believe, to everyone who believes. And so the reason why certain Jews didn't believe is because they loved their sin more than they loved Jesus. And the reason why others did believe is because they responded to the Holy Spirit's guiding. The Holy Spirit guides them and opens them up to this truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who is sent to convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is the one who initiates salvation, and we are only ever responders. And please understand that. No one ever seeks God on their own. No one ever seeks God on their own. God is always the initiator. But we have a choice to respond or not respond. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. So continued revival, awesome, wonderful. The gospel's going out. But verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. And so there's continued riots and rejection here. So we look at this just as a reminder, as we tell ourselves, man, we just need to get back to the early church. If only we were like the early church. Remember that it wasn't all rosy. There were revivals, but also riots. There was acceptance, but it was also rejection. Verse 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. So Iconium was 8 miles southeast. We don't have to have the map. Don't worry about it. But they go out there. But why do they do this odd thing of shaking the dust off their feet? Well, it's taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. Jesus instructed his disciples, "But whatever city you enter and do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you.' But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." So it's basically this idea of, hey, I'm not taking anything from this city with me. I'm testifying to you guys that you have chosen to reject the gospel. You've chosen to kick us out, and so we're leaving everything with you. But now let's close with our final verse, verse 52, a beautiful ending to this chapter, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Awesome. So it's possible in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of rejection, in the midst of persecution, to have joy in the Holy Spirit. It's possible to be right in the center of God's will, even when things are very challenging around you. Wonderful, wonderful truths in this chapter. And so as we close this study, I want to leave you with three simple application questions. Number one is, as a believer, are you living confidently, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy? So live confidently. Live confidently knowing all those things were said about him and he fulfilled him. So I can believe in prophecy because he said a whole bunch of other things. And so if he fulfilled these things, surely he's going to fulfill these others as well. Number two, as a believer, are you living thankfully, knowing that the Lord Jesus is a justification of sinners? No matter what else kind of goes up or down in your life, just that realization that you can be thankful, I can be thankful because I've been justified. That I've been declared innocent, that Jesus has taken my sins upon himself on the cross and given me his robes of righteousness, that when I pass from this life, the moment I do, I'm going to be present with the Lord, perfectly righteous because of him and not because of me. And then number three, as a believer, are you a living witness? Are you sharing the gospel and then leaving the results to the Lord no matter the response of hearers? That's what happened with Paul, and that's what happened with Barnabas, and that's what happened to believers throughout history, is they've shared that same gospel, and some believed and some did not. Some accepted and some rejected. And so it's not up to us to cause results. It's up to us to merely share the gospel and trust the Lord.